Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
In the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back and happy Easter to everyone. And we're picking up with our reading of the Evagrietos. And we're picking up tonight on page 19, and we're still in the first hypothesis. And coming to the end of it, though, I imagine this evening we'll finish it up. But if you remember, the theme has been repentance and the avoidance of despair. And last week was just absolutely beautiful. I think some of the imagery that we concluded the session with when he was discussing the mother's, in particular, the mother's care of a child and the tenderness both of mother and father in raising their child, and in particular, an infant, you know, the care that is given, that he uses this as a kind of analogy to how God treats us in our growth in the spiritual life, the patience that is given, nurturing that takes place over the course of years, and that there's a gentleness, you know, not a quickness to move to punishment, but rather an understanding that certain stages of development, a child certainly is incapable of engaging in a kind of warfare of uniting himself with his father's father and with his battle against his particular enemies. As we'll hear, I think that's described tonight. And so until that time, you know, the expectations are kept in line with what the person is capable of doing. And so God is ever merciful, again, is the thought. And so we're picking up about halfway down the page with the paragraph that begins with the word now. Again, that's on page 19. Now, when this young baby matures a little and becomes a child, if he happens to wish to fight with someone else, and during the match, this other person knocks the child down, the father does not, for this reason, become angry with his child, since he knows that he is still young. But when the child later comes into manhood, his worth is made manifest when he makes his father's enemies his own and confronts them. Only then does the father entrust all that he has to his child, since his child has proved fit. So an interesting thought that once he has internalized his father's enemies, once he's internalized sort of the truth of the gospel, moral life, who the true enemies are. And for us, this would be the demons and often the thoughts and temptations they put before us, then the expectations can be laid upon the child, you know, when he's proven himself in that battle in some form or fashion, at least engaging in it. Until then, he's will be treated as one who's still to be formed and be treated with a kind of gentleness. But when, you know, I think it's also the flip side of that coin is then when we've aged and should be engaged in that battle, that there's kind of an expectation that's laid upon us, that we would internalize the gospel, that we would internalize everything that we're reading, and so seek to engage in the spiritual battle more and more fully, to invest ourselves completely and to desire what the Father desires of us, as Christ sought to do the will of his Father. If, however, this child for whom the parents have expended so many efforts becomes when he grows up a profligate and hating his parents and showing no gratitude for their generosity, becomes a friend of their enemies, and even his parents will cease to love him as their offspring and will throw him from their home and disinherit him. And so it seems rather harsh, but the idea here is where the child rejects completely the parents and what they hold dear, that in a sense he, maybe for a lack of a better word, excommunicates himself. He breaks that communion that exists really by his own choice and actions, not because the parents desire it, but because he's cast it off. And so in that sense, loses his inheritance. He's much more like the prodigal son in that regard, you know, asks for his inheritance and leaves. And so in a sense, makes himself the enemy of his father. It's not that the father did so. So let us, my brothers and sisters, take care to remain under the protection of repentance and to accept the milk of her holy breast so that we might be nourished and be made holy and virtuous. And so the protection of repentance, I don't think I've heard a Catholic ever say this phrase before, or I was never taught that in the faith or even in seminary. I think to view repentance in such a way as something that is protecting. Much more often, I think we hear it expressed in terms of our turning away from a particular sin, but rather not seeing ourselves as being sort of wrapped in the mantle, if you will, of repentance, and it being something that protects us in our relationship with God, that is something that God gives us. It's a gift to protect us in the spiritual life so that even when we do fall from grace, that we take a path that leads away from him, it is that gift that God has given us, that protective mantle of repentance that draws us back to him. So it's a much more active view of repentance than passive. And again, something that we are meant to see as an integral part of our life as a whole. And in fact, that it's something that nourishes us. We accept the milk of her holy breast that we might be nourished and made holy and virtuous. So it's the means through which we are nurtured in the spiritual life. It's by bringing ourselves back to God that then we can be fed again upon the grace that he gives us through the sacramental life and through all the other means that we've been given in the spiritual tradition to lift us up and to strengthen us. But it's repentance that, as if you will, that reconnects us as well as protects us. And so he says, let us bear the light yoke of repentance, which will instruct us until by the grace from above, we are reborn and strengthened in the will of God, becoming a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay. For 1 second, there we go. So the light yoke of repentance, again, it's sort of an interesting way of hearing it described. Often we would think of it as being heavy and burdensome, and even the way that we again approach a season like we entered into Lent, that we will see it as something to be endured, a hardship to be undergone, rather than something that we are wrapping around ourselves in order to lift us up, and that it becomes for us a source of strength and joy. Remember, we talked about how Saint Benedict talked about joy in Lent. Well, it's for this reason that I think he speaks in that way, that repentance is the yoke that's perfectly fit for the work to be done, that it's what lifts us up and helps us to reconnect to God and to the grace that he desires to bestow on us in order that we might be conformed more and more fully to the image of Christ. And so it's again that, you know, what is given to us is the life of God, the gift of his Spirit, that we're nurtured and to grow in conformity to the perfect image of the Son, where again, where his virtue becomes our virtue, his strength becomes our strength. So often, I think even when we think of virtue, we think of it in terms of our natural virtues and that maybe in some ways the Christian life exceeds that of what we see in the world in general. But what our image should be, or that we should carry in our mind, is that of Christ himself, that this is what we are called to when we think of the life of virtue, of forgiveness, of courage, of fidelity, that we are immediately to think of Christ himself, that this is what we're called to. And we're also called to believe that we're given the strength to live it, that it's, you know, not an insurmountable task that God is calling us to, that what he calls us to, he already provides us and has provided us with the grace to live in all of its fullness. And so, for example, when we come out of the confessional, even if we feel on one level that sense that we're in the grip of a passion that has taken hold of us, that we should come out, though, with a greater confidence in the grace that has been provided to us by God in and through the sacrament, that all that is needed in order to be faithful, to live the kind of virtuous life that God has called us to, is given to us in and through the sacrament. And part of every fall from grace for us has to do with infidelity, a lack of faith in the grace that God provides us, which, when we think about things in this way, I think it alters the way that we engage in the spiritual life. Because on one level, it's telling us that God provides us everything that is needed that we might live in this perfect image of Christ, in perfect union with him, and bear witness, as it were, in all of our actions, his virtues. And what makes us fall away from that is our lack of faith in that grace, and that then leads us to take hold of something else within this world, that we doubt that that grace is sufficient for us, that it can bring us to where we desire. And so we begin to reach again for the things of this world, to seek our happiness within them. And Lorenzo Scopoli, actually, in his work, Spiritual Combat, has a wonderful little section upon this. And I remember it being very eye-opening to people when we talked about it, that behind every fall is this kind of lack of faith. It's not just our weakness, in other words. It's our doubting that God will provide us what is necessary. If we would take hold of that, the fall would not take place. It's when we turn away in our pride in some way and rely upon our own strength, or when we seek the things of this world to satisfy us, that's when we fall. Okay. Any thoughts or comments about this last part of this section that we just looked at? We're going to be moving to another elder here, but any thoughts or comments on what we've looked at last week and these first few minutes? Okay. So we move on page 20 to Abba Mark. A mortal sin is that sin for which a person does not repent. No one is so good and so merciful as God. And yet a man who remains obstinately in sin and will not repent, not even God forgives him. We are deeply sorry when we sin. Nevertheless, we gladly embrace every excuse and occasion for sins. And so, you know, we don't want to think about this in terms of sort of like a more scholastic defining of mortal sin as opposed to venial sin. I think what these are early fathers. And so I think what they're thinking about is more likely tied to what we read in the scriptures, you know, the unforgivable sin, that this is what they would have had in mind in regards to talking about mortal sin here. And what Jesus' specific teaching, that sin that can't be forgiven. And what it is, when Jesus in the Gospels talking about that, it's right after the scribes and the Pharisees describe his healing as being rooted in the power of the evil one. So they describe what is good as coming from what is evil. And so it tells us, in a sense, how darkened their conscience had become, that they couldn't see the goodness and the love and the mercy of God in Christ, that they had been so, their hearts had been so darkened by their pride. And this is the state that we can fall into, where we attribute, where our vision is so distorted and our conscience is so distorted that what is good actually appears evil and what is evil appears to be good. And so repentance becomes an impossibility for us. We don't want it because we don't see what is evil as being problematic and something that we would want to turn away from. So that's what becomes mortal. It becomes the deadly sin. And it's because of what he said, Abba Mark says here, the person does not repent. No one is so good and so merciful as God. So God will forgive and show mercy to anyone, as we've seen over and over again, in story after story, the slightest movement of the mind and the heart to God brings this flood of mercy and grace. But the only one who cannot receive that is the one who's obstinate, who's so solidified in the pride and arrogance that they don't see themselves in need of mercy. And so don't seek it out, don't ask it, and on some level don't desire it. And one of the things we have to be cautious about, I think in our day and age, especially when we overly define things and we look to that distinction simply to say, okay, what is venial? You know, what do I need to confess, as opposed, you know, to what is serious, just sinful? So what's the distinction between venial and mortal sin? We fall into this danger, which we've seen in recent generations, of making mortal sin more and more unlikely, like defining it almost out of existence. I've heard more than one priest and one sister say these kinds of things, that, you know, because mortal sin as it's defined, within the church as being of grave matter, with full freedom, with full knowledge, that, you know, in so many people's mind, that people lack this kind of freedom and lack this kind of knowledge that they are committing something that breaks that relationship with God. And so a kind of false mercy and false charity begins to creep in there that prevents a person really from dealing simply with the reality of their sin and bringing that to the confessional, but simply also acknowledging it in a deep way that says all sin is significant and I should be striving to overcome, whether it is small and great. In fact, when it's small is when we really want to be dealing with it most of all, before it takes deep root within the heart. And so we don't want to really see any sin as minor or as insignificant, that we want to take hold of it because it can lead to greater sin. Even as we understand the capital sins, for example, gluttony, lust, let me see if I can do this from memory. Gluttony, lust, avarice, anger, envy, pride. I left one out there, didn't I? Is that seven? Gluttony, lust, anger, avarice.
Sloth.
That's right. Okay. Sloth. I left out sloth. Okay. So, you know, they're often called the deadly sins, but they're not necessarily mortal as we define it, because they don't necessarily have that gravity. Like a lustful thought isn't necessarily going to break one's communion with God. It's not necessarily going to be of that gravity that it requires going to confession, that receiving the Holy Eucharist, making an act of repentance within one's heart, is the means through which that would be forgiven and healed. But if left unattended, if we don't scrutinize our hearts and we don't take our thoughts captive and we don't have this watchfulness of heart and we give ourselves over freely to things that can give rise to that passion and allow it to take root, then eventually it can lead us into serious sin, you know, whether with oneself or another. And so even our own understanding of it should steer us clear of that. But unfortunately, it's been given the misnomer of the deadly sins. I think capital is better. Caput means head. So these are the head sins that lead to all the others. And if we call it deadly, then there's I think it messes up our way of approaching and doing battle with sin as we should. Eric, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I just wanted to help you out with a useful mnemonic that I have for that. Pew slag.
Pew slag.
Okay. Pew slag. Pride, envy, wrath, sloth, lust, avarice, gluttony.
Okay. Yeah, I typically have that memorized. I don't know. I'm surprised. It must be. I didn't have espresso after dinner, so I'm not firing on all pistons here. But yes, in the East, John Cassian would add an eighth to that, acedia or a despondency, dejection actually would be another one, sadness, you know, that pulls us downward. And so all these things that we're to be attentive to. But again, just to get back to our little paragraph here, we are deeply sorry when we sin. Nevertheless, we gladly embrace every excuse and occasions for sin. And so a little warning is being given here that it's one thing to feel that sorrow, you know, the rebuke of our conscience or this rebuke of our self-esteem, you know, the blow to our ego. It's one thing to have that, but it's another thing really to have the firm intention never to commit that sin again, and the true kind of contrition that really hates the sin and wants nothing to do with it. So to radically turn toward God and away from that. And we can still feel the pinch of that conscience and the sorrow tied to that, and yet hold on to our attraction to that sin. And so we love the thought of embracing the sin itself, even the thoughts of it. And these are the things that we have to weed out again in the spiritual battle, that we can't let our minds wander, and we can't allow the attraction to those sins that are often tied to imagination, memory of past sins that linger within our hearts. And so the depth of our prayer life, ascetical life, spiritual reading, study of the scriptures, is to open our minds and our hearts so fully to the grace of God that it cleanses the memory and imagination and frees us from that attraction to sin that often lingers within us. This is one of the things that can easily pull us back into it over and over again. So the spiritual battle begins by the acknowledgement humbly of the sin committed, but it goes on with, you know, from there to this deep sorrow and contrition that leads to this hatred of sin, and then the embrace of the ascetical life that helps us uproot it and cling to God. Okay. So a very important paragraph. Just don't read it, you know, in modern terms. I think you want to read it in light of the scriptures. I think this is how they would have been thinking about it in terms of Jesus' passage from the gospel about the unforgivable sin from the Gerontocon. So again, from another collection of sayings of elders. Through the works of the devil, a brother who lived in a small monastic house regularly fell to concupiscence. So a weakness of will, darkness of intellect that led him to fall into sins over and over again. Nonetheless, he forced himself not to put aside his monastic habit. After finishing his services and his role of prayer, he would entreat God with groans, "My Lord, whether I wish it or not, save me, for I, mud that I am, crave for the stench of sin. But thou, as God, all-powerful, art able to prevent me from sinning. For if thou hast mercy on the righteous, this is nothing of note. And if thou, by the same token, savest the pure, this is nothing admirable. These, by virtue of the measure of their struggle and virtue, are worthy to enjoy thy goodness." So he cries out daily and, you know, beseeching God in light of the reality of his mercy, that he came to forgive sinners and those who acknowledge themselves as sinners. And so he's appealing in particular to the purpose of God's mercy and where it is directed. It's directed to the sinner. And he calls himself mud here, and certainly drawing our thoughts back to what we were created out of the dust of the earth. And so we're humus. And so he freely acknowledges, you know, I've been created out of nothing. And in a sense, I'm pulled into back into that nothingness. I let go of that spirit of life whenever I turn to my sin. And so in my sin, I freely acknowledge that and cry out to you, the one alone who can lift me out of this. And so again, prove your great mercy, show your great mercy by lifting me out of it. It's a beautiful little prayer, by the way. This would be one of those good ones to underline and memorize. At least that was my thought in reading it. Master, let thy mercies do their miracle and show to me the endless love of man. For the poor man has entrusted himself unto thee, that is, he who has been deprived of all the virtues. These and similar things the brother said each day, his eyes filled with tears, whether he had happened to sin or not. And so let thy mercies do their miracles. Again, such a profound such a profound cry out to God. Again, this would be a good little passage to memorize. In fact, I posted it myself today because I was so struck by it. Anyway, one night, according to his habit, he fell into the loathsome sin of immorality. But immediately at midnight, he got up to fulfill his role of prayer. The devil who had led the brother into sin would literally go mad at the hope that the sinful brother held out for his salvation and his effrontery, as the devil saw it, to place himself before God by his prayers. So it was that this time he decided to appear visibly before the brother, telling him, "You wretch, how do you not become red with shame in standing before God? How do you dare to bring the name of God to your lips? You are so brazen that you dare even chant." So he dares to sing to God, to cry out to him, to praise God in his prayer, despite the fact that he so shamelessly sinned. And we've talked about this before, but it's described beautifully here that the devil goes mad whenever he sees this level of repentance and contrition and humility before God, because it immediately undermines his purposes, that all of his attention, all of his energy is directed to leading this monk and others into sin, like him, into sin. But every time he's returning to that prayer, he never loses hope in the mercy of God. And so the devil begins to go insane, as it were, with a kind of jealousy over it and being undermined. And so again, begins to accuse him. How do you dare do this before God? To these words of the devil, the brother answered, "This cell is a forge. You give a hit with a hammer and receive one. Thus I will continue to fight against you until death, and wherever I may be on the last day of my life. So take heed, grounding my courage in the limitless goodness of God, I tell you on my oath, and I assure you that in the name of him who came to call sinners to repentance and to save them, I will not cease to pray to God in defiance of you until you cease to war against me. And we shall see who will win, you or God." So what beauty and wisdom and humility here, that, you know, he doesn't place it on himself, and even his courage, he acknowledges, is rooted in God. It's rooted in his hope in God. And so in this sense, his hope becomes something invincible. So it's not so much that he has faith in himself at all. You know, he knows himself to be falling in, to know this great weakness, falls into the same sin over and over on a daily basis. But what he has this firm hope in is in the mercy of God, that it is so radical and so complete that the devil stands no chance against it. That as hard as the evil one might be working for his downfall, God's grace abounds all the more, as Paul tells us. And so he tells the evil one, You know, I will fight against you. And I understand that this, you know, life I live in and this battle that I'm engaged in is a forge, that I give a hit and I take a hit with the hammer. You know, that's the nature of things, that I'm striking out at the evil one and these sinful tendencies within me. And at times I'm being whacked with that same hammer and being knocked down. But I understand that, but this is the battle that I'm going to engage in, and I'm not going to give way in regards to courage. I'm going to fight to my last breath. And what a powerful image this is, and one for us to take hold of in terms of the kind of courage that belongs to the sinner. It's the courage that is rooted, again, in the hope of God. And you remember me bringing up the passage from Climacus saying, you know, nobody likes to fight against a plucky fighter. Nobody wants to go up against a plucky fighter, someone who has a reputation for not backing down. They'll leave him alone. After he punches the first bully in the nose, he's not going to be messed with. And this is the image that's being put forward before us, that, you know, he pulls out the big guns, as it were, in this battle with Satan, says, you know, go ahead, you know, strike at me as much as you want, but I promise you, I'm going to fight, because I know the one that I have standing behind me is God himself, you know, against whom you have no chance. And so it's like he has his bodyguard standing behind him. And even though he's been smacked around and bloodied, he's fearful. He's fearless on the battleground. And that should be true for us across the board, that it's not only our belief in the mercy of God and that he stands with us in that battle, but all the angels and saints as well are on the battlefield with us, and especially our guardian angel. And so some of the fathers will say, even if the enemy is about to come down on you with what seems to be the fatal strike, that you should rage and fight until your last breath. And this is what the church needs today. I think those who engage in this kind of spiritual warfare, I think so often that spiritual warfare is externalized. If somehow fighting battles on the internet, verbal battles with others on the internet, it has anything to do with the spiritual battle that we're called to, it doesn't. It has nothing to do with it. In fact, I would hazard to say it's the evil one's way of distracting us from the true spiritual battle. Well, I'll have them fight against each other. That's what I'll do. And everybody expends an enormous amount of energy doing that on a daily basis, just to get one up on another person in terms of a verbal battle, all the while being distracted and lured into all the things around them as if they are nothing, and not engaging in that interior battle at all. And so when you see it in its true measure, when you see what spiritual warfare looks like, it's a sobering thing, but it really does clarify what our life is to look like. You know, we're out there fighting with hammers, as it were, and we're taking a blow. It's like the gladiators of old, you know, that's sort of the image. We've gotten away from the imagery of spiritual warfare. And I think that's problematic, because it's all throughout the spiritual literature. And I don't know if it seems too aggressive and we're uncomfortable with that on some level. You know, it's a weird kind of thing, because we seem very comfortable with it in the world. You know, people love the aggressive, you know, video games and movies and things like that. But when it comes to aggression in the spiritual life, we're milky toast. We're milk toast. You know, that we faint at the first sign of blood. And this is not what we're called to. We see in this man, you know, that he's willing to fight to the last breath. And so we have to recapture this. You know, don't make yourself too tired. Don't make yourself too weak from fasting. You know, who could think of breaking the night for prayer? You know, what do you mean, say, 2,000 Jesus prayers a day? Come on, Father. You know, it's, you know, that's outrageous. Whereas again, we wouldn't hesitate, as we've talked about so many times, about spending hours doing, you know, completely vain things. Hearing these decisive words, the devil said to the brother, "All right, from now on, I will not war against you, so that I'm not responsible for your gaining the victor's crown for your patience." From that moment, the enemy departed from the brother's presence. So, you know, eventually the enemy's driven away because he doesn't want to aid the individual in the spiritual warfare. He doesn't want to give him the upper hand. Because the more fiercely he fights and the more patient he is and the more faith he shows in the grace of God, the greater the virtue, his virtue becomes. And when we make it easy and the devil doesn't have to do battle, then he doesn't have to mess with us at all. I mean, when we are led so easily into it. You take up prayer. You commit yourself to pray, you know, a certain, like an hour a day, you see how fiercely all of a sudden you're attacked. It's going to be vicious. And it's not because there's something wrong with you. It's because you're starting to respond to the grace of God. You'll be attacked not only by temptations internally, but you'll be attacked by others who called into question. You remember in our Theophan group, you know, there are people in her family, among her friends, all questioning her lifestyle, you know, what she was doing, why she was, you know, taking up this life that was so focused upon God and the life of prayer. It's a good thing to remember, you know, when you commit yourself, you want to steel yourself, as it were, for the fierce battle that this monk is described here in the section about this monk. And the brother, who had been so assaulted up to that time, came to contrition and thereafter sat and wept unceasingly for his sins. I thought this was an interesting line, because the devil's departure does not make him lose his attentiveness or his vigilance. We are told that he thereafter sat and wept unceasingly for his sins, that he maintains that vigilance, but maintains that contrition for sin in order that he might not fall back into the past state. So even though he's not being afflicted so directly, he doesn't embrace the illusion that somehow he's impervious to it. Often he thought to himself, "You do good in weeping." But he would respond to this thought, "Away with such good. For whether he saves a man's soul or not, it is not God's desire that any man, having spotted his soul in all kinds of disgraceful deeds, should then merely sit and lament for this waste, but that he should actively repent." And so, you know, on occasion, the thought would come into his mind, "You're doing pretty good. You're doing well." And which is the thought that I think could come to all of us, you know, that when there are spiritual gains made, that there's a discipline that emerges in the spiritual life, and perhaps those temptations begin to dissipate, the thought can come to mind. And he was very quick to push it away. You know, God alone is good, and he's the source of all of his good deeds. And it's been only because God doesn't desire a person to be lost. And so we're not to move away from active repentance when the battle eases up. So again, this pulls repentance out of being an episodic thing or in a moment. Repentance is to really be a state of life, this constant turning toward God and a constant vigilance. Again, you know, seeing it more as a cloak of protection, that which protects us on a constant basis. It makes it much more of a vital principle in the spiritual life as a whole for us. Any comments or questions? We've come to the end of this little section. Okay, see hand, Eric.
I guess just the one little thought that I had was, you know, I'm picturing this, you know, probably very slight monk, you know, he's not, you know, stacked because I mean, he's, you know, fasting all the time, what have you, is probably wearing rags. And what an interesting contrast that is, picturing this weak, you know, old guy with a hammer versus like this overly needlessly macho thing that's going on in certain parts of the church where people have to have like these, you know, gunmetal rosaries and whatnot. And it's just like, you know, why would you want, you know, the cheap imitation when you can have the real thing? You know, like they more of them need to find this kind of stuff and find a more authentic manliness and a more authentic, you know, taking the fight to Satan.
Right. That's a good point. You know, it's not bravado, it's not machismo. Is that right? Is that the sort of the Spanish notion of things? I remember reading about Ignatius of Loyola having to struggle with that because, you know, this whole idea of spiritual battle made sense to him. But I think relying upon the grace of God and humility and wisdom were things that followed. They didn't immediately emerge because the bravado or the machismo part of him was still pretty deeply rooted, even after converting to Christianity. I think I remember, I don't know if it was in this group or another group, telling you about Ignatius. You know, he was a soldier, and prior to his conversion, he had his leg shot out from underneath him by a cannonball. And one leg in particular was really very damaged, where he had to have surgery and he was laid up for a long period of time. And that's where he began. The only books that were available to him were these stories about the saints. And so that's all that he read. And it's what awakened within him this desire for God, because he saw their courage, especially in the face of martyrdom. But there was still a kind of a vanity and machismo in him at that point. The Spanish men, you know how they wore those short little pants and the high socks, and there was sort of this vanity that they had about the size of their calves, that it showed a kind of manliness. So, you know, they would have those shoes that were sort of had heels on them too. I think all of that was to make their calves like really big. And but it was seen as a kind of masculinity to have these big calves. And so when he had his legs shot out from underneath him, when they did the surgery, it left an unsightly bump on the front of his leg. And so Ignatius underwent a second surgery to have that calcium buildup, you know, on the wound shaved down, cut off, so his leg would look perfect again. That was without anesthesia, if one can imagine that. And so, you know, that kind of earthly bravado and machismo, and, you know, doesn't really have a place within the spiritual life, the kind of spiritual battle and courage that we're called to. And we see it active in his life too. You know, after he converts, he meets a Muslim along the road, and they have a conversation with each other. And the Muslim insults the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so he carries on in his journey and behind this individual, and who turns into a town. And he says to himself, well, if God leads my donkey, my ass, into this town, to take that road off to go into this town, then I'm going to kill that Muslim to defend the honor of Mary. And fortunately for Ignatius's life and future, the ass knew better and didn't take that turn off the road to go into that town. He kept straight on the road forward where they bypassed the town. So he didn't end up murdering the Muslim. And so, you know, Ignatius had to learn over time that the spiritual battle and the victors are really those who do not have the confidence in themselves. You remember Philip Neri saying, especially in the struggle with unchastity, with bodily lust, he said, the cowards are the victors, those who flee the near occasion of sin, who don't put themselves in harm's way. And so the spiritual battle that we fight is with principalities, with powers, those that we know are relentless in their struggle against us. And so humility is the strength that leads us then to cling to God, not to trust in our own will and our own strength, but rather the strength and the grace that comes to us from on high. So our weapons are humility, prayer, obedience, you know, where we set aside our own willfulness. These are all the things, the weapons in our armory, if you will, that help us to do that battle, just as they were for this monk in the previous story. That it was his reliance upon God that made him strong. It didn't come from himself. Okay. Any thoughts? That's a rather verbose way of getting to my points, but so be it. Number two. A brother once lived in a skete together with Abba Paphnutius. This brother battled with thoughts of debauchery and would often say, under the influence of passion, not even with 10 women would I be able to satisfy my desire. Wow. He had a sort of a high view of himself. but the elder would entreat him, saying, do not think this way. This is a test and it will pass. However, the brother did not heed this valuable advice, but eventually went into Egypt and took a woman in keeping with his desire. So, you know, he doesn't follow this initial counsel from the elder. You know, that it is a test and don't give yourself over to it. That the passion, the desire might feel overwhelming, even to this point, that, you know, that he would need 10 women to satisfy the lustful passions that he was having. And so there would be no possible way for him to be faithful to the monastic life. And the elder tries to encourage him, stay put, stay where you are. It will pass, it will relent. And instead he, you know, allows himself to be tempted and to embrace that as the truth about himself, rather than trusting in the grace of God, and so goes into the city in Egypt. After a number of years, the elder went up to Egypt from the skete and encountered the fallen brother, who was carrying a basket of potsherds. But such was his wretchedness that the elder did not recognize him immediately. It's interesting. I was wondering if that basket of potsherds was in some ways a reference to Job, you know, when he was brought to this low point, covered with sores and sort of scratching himself with a potsherd, you know, that which is basically pots that have been broken up into pieces, that he's been brought to this extremely low place, you know, very much like a Job figure, completely stripped of all dignity by the greater sickness, the illness of his sin. The fallen brother approached the elder and said to him, elder, I am the one who was your disciple at the skete. On recognizing the brother and seeing to what wretchedness he had fallen, the elder broke into tears and with grief said, my child, why did you leave the honor with which you were adorned, and come here to fall to such wretchedness and dishonor? Anyway, did you take the 10 women, as you said, in order to satisfy your passions? The brother sighed deeply, with his eyes wet with tears, and answered, Father, I took only one woman to satisfy my physical weakness, and I toil laboriously just to keep her in bread. The elder said to him tenderly, return with me, child. Abba, is there a chance to repent? The brother asked in agony. Of course there is, the elder answered the brother encouragingly. With these words of hope, the fallen brother abandoned everything and followed the elder into the desert. As soon as they came to the skete, on account of the experience gained from his sinful deeds, he evolved into a spiritually combative and good monk. So again, combative comes, you know, as the lesson to us that he was not willing to enter into that spiritual combat, the battle with the thoughts himself, and allow himself to be forged in that battle. He was being afflicted, hammered against by this thought that exaggerated his passion and desires in his own eyes, so much so to lead him away from his calling from God to be a monastic. And it's only when he does follow it that he finds that not only was that not the need, but that he was, you know, brought to dire straits. He was not able to even keep the one woman that he took for himself fed. And so, you know, eventually, you know, acknowledges his poverty then, and with the mercy and encouragement of the elder is able to return to his original state. But I think the main point for us to see here is, again, the combative aspect of the spiritual life, in particular against, you know, the repentance, again, is something that is to be active and is to lead us then into this kind of warfare with the thoughts. So it's not, we don't want to let it leave off at the sorrow for the sins and the sadness that they cause, but to throw us back into the fray, as it were, that we might engage in the battle fully again. Any thoughts about this particular story or comments? Very, very important one. Eric Chastain.
So
did he freeze? I think he might have frozen up. Am I still here? Can you all still hear me?
Yes.
Eric, can you hear me? Eric Chastain.
He's frozen.
He's frozen. What a shame. Maybe he'll reconnect here. Okay, anybody else have a thought? Okay, if he comes back on or if he reconnects, I'm just going to send a little note to tell him we lost him. And if he comes back on, we'll, yeah, he just jumped off, so maybe he'll come back on. So, any other thoughts? Oh, Eric, there you are.
Okay. Sorry.
Come on, man.
Yeah, I don't know. You all are just too much for my internet connection today. I don't know why.
Overwhelmed. You must have a good question. The demons cut you off right mid-sentence.
Well, God wanted to edify you all with silence, I think.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
So, yeah, it says that he battled the thought, though. Well, he said that the brother battled with thoughts of debauchery, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he would say, under the influence of the passion, is that kind of, does that suggest that he was fighting already, or?
Right. He may have been fighting, but I think there was a point where he gave up.
Unlike
the previous story, where we see the courage of the monk tell the devil himself, you know, I'll go back and forth with you till the end. So bring it on, as it were. Do your worst because I've God, you know, supporting me. But here, I think he eventually weakened under the thoughts.
I see.
And that's an important thing. I think we can become beleaguered in the spiritual battle. And one of the things that can take hold of us is that spirit of dejection the fathers talk about, a kind of spiritual sadness that makes us want to give up, that we feel, you know, how could we be in the graces of God? Or how could God possibly call me to this life and to remain faithful to this way of life if I'm constantly having these thoughts? And we can sometimes fight that for a long period of time, but when it goes on, if we become fatigued and lose sight of God, if we can be tempted just enough to lose sight of him or to doubt that mercy, we can eventually simply give ourselves over to it, thinking, you know, my life cannot possibly be pleasing to God when I'm having these thoughts come upon me constantly. Or as we've seen in so many stories, where I fall day after day, you know, is one of the ways that the evil one seeks to draw us away from the path that God would call us to, either simply away from the path of spiritual battle or from a particular vocation that we've already embraced. And in this case, it was the particular vocation to the monastic life that was just got so fierce that he lost sight of God. And I think most of us probably experienced that level of affliction where we find ourselves walking upon the edge of the abyss. And, you know, I think most often it's only our guardian angel that grabs us by the hair and yanks us away from it. You know, we have one leg hanging over and ready to drop in and are pulled back, you know, from it. And so it's probably more familiar if we look at our lives than we imagine. It's just we've been pulled back from it. But good thought. Right. We still have a couple minutes here. Okay. A brother. Wait, where did I leave off? Okay, yes. Number three. A brother posed the following question to an elder. Father, if someone happens to fall to some temptation, such as immorality, through the work of the devil, what happens to those who become scandalized at seeing this fall to temptation? So good question. You know, because in a day and an age when we experience so many things that could be a stumbling block to the faith of others. We've seen so many scandals, and it's been played out in the media, the news, over and over again for years for us now, almost 20 years. And certainly throughout the history of the church, we have enough. So it's a great question for us to consider. The elder, rather than directly answer, related the following. There once lived a renowned deacon of a cenobitic monastery in Egypt. During this time, a man from the city who was banished by the ruler for his political convictions fled to this monastery with his whole family so as to be safe from his persecutors. Under the influence of the devil, the deacon fell into sin with one of the women among those who had come with the man from the city. When the sin became public, everyone was shocked with disgust. The deacon went away to an elder much loved by him and confessed the incident to him. At the back of his cell, the elder had a crypt, a fact known to the deacon also. Repenting for his sin, therefore, the deacon asked the elder to let him go into the crypt and to be literally entombed there without anyone, save for the elder alone, knowing this fact. Indeed, the elder consented and gave the place to the brother. The deacon thus moved into the dark place and repented sincerely before God, grieving unceasingly and taking nothing else as food except a little water and a little bread, which the elder from time to time provided for him. During the period of time in which the deacon was subjecting himself to the harsh practice of repentance, the water level of the Nile River had not risen to the appointed flood period, so that the whole area of Egypt was in danger of drying up completely. To ward off the danger of drought, therefore, everyone offered up supplications and continually entreated God with faith to hold off disaster. Then the following was revealed to one of the holy men: unless you go to ask such and such a deacon who is hidden in a cell of a certain monk, to pray to God, the level of the river's waters will not rise. This holy man, having received this information, revealed it to everyone. And those who heard this message marveled, and altogether they went to the cell of the monk, called forth the deacon from the dark crypt, and imposed on him to pray to God, so as to save the place from drought. And no sooner had the deacon prayed than immediately the level of the river's waters rose. This miracle was an indication that God had accepted the deacon's repentance, and thus all who had earlier been scandalized were now more greatly benefited by his repentance and glorified God. So, what does it tell us? the story. I'm not doing this one for you. So come on, everybody. Put your thinking. Oh, Eric, okay.
The thought that I had was that the torrent of tears that he had been praying in that crypt were what rose the Nile,
right?
Figuratively speaking.
Right. That's right. You know, the depth of his repentance and the grace that it brought, you know, not only upon this deacon, but overflowed in the sense, as you said, you know, figuratively enough to rise, to raise the waters of the Nile, but to perform a miracle, that repentance is such a powerful reality that it's greater than the scandal of the sin. And, you know, I think in our day and age, there's a kind of morbid delight that people take when individuals fall into sin. Even when there's a kind of shock or horror about it, there's a movement to condemnation in the sense of where there's a kind of heinous sin or dissolute, you know, scandalous behavior like the one described here, that there's the move there to condemn. And certainly some things are called to be condemned, don't get me wrong, certain behaviors and responsibilities taken for them. But, you know, that quick movement to condemn and to dismiss in that condemnation is actually a reflection, I think, of our lack of faith in the power of repentance to even change the heart of one who's fallen into the deepest and darkest kind of sin imaginable. And because we have no faith in that, and we have no elders to speak of in our day and age, there's no calling of men and women out of that state into repentance and to turn back to God. So there's a willingness to condemn, throw them into prison, or we sort of cast them out of the community in some level, defrock them or banish them in some way or another from our particular community. But there isn't this call that goes up to repentance. We're not thinking necessarily about that which has great importance, which is that individual soul, and calling them to turn back to God. And that repentance has an effect upon not only that individual soul, but upon the whole body of Christ itself and upon all those around them. So even if we take a person commits a sin and one that is so grave enough that it requires prison, you know, prisons are called penitentiaries. So the idea is that when you go to prison, you're doing penance, you're locked up. But they shouldn't be watching television and lifting weights. They should be reading the scriptures and reading the fathers. Doesn't that make sense? That makes sense to me. I don't know why we lost, you know. We talked about this in one of the past groups in Italy. They were allowing certain men who were in prison to enter into a Capuchin monastery. And as long as they lived in that life and embraced that discipline, they would be able to get out of prison. And a number of these prisoners asked to actually return to prison because the Capuchin life was too extreme, the penance of the Capuchin life, that it was more comfortable for them, in a sense, to be in prison with the three meals a day and, you know, watching television and, you know, that they had to deal with the whole prison life and the loss of their freedom, but the discipline of the life of true penance was too severe for them. But, you know, simply locking someone in prison, we all know so well, is not going to bring about a change in their heart and life. In fact, it might harden them in that very sin itself. And what we see in this man is that he's received by this elder And the elder accepts the penance that he imposes upon himself, which is a kind of imprisonment. He locks himself up in this crypt, and he eats bread and water. And there he prays and does penance. And that this, though, bears fruit that is acceptable to God, you know, converts this man, of course, but also saves the whole region and, you know, multiple lives, certainly, from the drought that had afflicted them. Eric Chastain.
So actually, it was reminding me a little bit of your talk about the penitentiary nature of prison traditionally. I think that to some degree, I mean, not only in our culture at large have we lost this, but I think even in the church. I don't want to speak to the motivations of people or their hearts or anything like that. But there seems to have been a loss of the memory of the true nature of the death penalty and its effect on repentance of the prisoner.
Right.
So for instance, I mean, in this passage here, he goes to a crypt. Why does he go to a crypt? It's a memory of the final judgment, right? So there's something very similar that happens on death row, and actually even people like Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer converted to Christianity on death row.
Right.
And, you know, there are many examples of this, but if you compare and contrast that with a state like California and Charles Manson, who was not on death row, he didn't convert to anything.
Right.
He didn't have an opportunity. And I mean, as you were saying, of course, the non-penitential nature of prison, really.
Well, I think that it's part of the shift in minds, our mindset altogether within the culture. I think, you know, living in a post-Christian world, post-Christian culture, and the loss of the sense of the ascetical, importance of the ascetical life, everything that we've been reading here, you know, how we view sin, how we view our life, how we view life as an opportunity for repentance and conversion, that once you move away from that, then what you're left with is all kinds of aberrations in the attempt to control a world and a society that grows increasingly out of control. And so what happens is our prisons blossom, you know, in terms of the number that we have and the number of people imprisoned, you know, and every crime, you know, that's committed, you know, on the uptick, you know, there's nothing there that's forming and shaping the mind and the heart. The further and further we get away from the forming of the mind and the heart in accord with the gospel. And even in terms of forming the mind and the heart as a human being, that we've talked on a psychological level that the formation of a moral sense but also of a sense of reality takes place within the family unit, that there is a triad that exists there, mother, child, and father. And the father within that triad acts as the symbolic no. You know, he enters into, you know, this relationship that does not want, where the child does not want to break that, you know, wants to maintain the, if you will, the illusion, I'll just, for lack of a better word there, of oneness. Mommy and me are one, you know, that there is no distinction there. The father becomes the no there simply by his presence, the no to that reality. And so it opens up the child to reality as a whole, but also the reality of being able to develop and understand and enter into the symbolic reality of the world around them. You know, what we all take for granted and understand the meaning of the things in our life. This means this, or this points to this. When that is lacking, then we find that there is a lack of a development of a moral sense, but also a lack of ability to perceive reality. When there's a lack of a father figure, you know, either by the father himself or by somebody else within the close extended family, grandfather, uncles, whatever, when that is completely lacking, what you find is this breakdown that can never be treated therapeutically, because once that perception of reality itself does not form, it's not as though it can form at a later state of development. It is always malformed. And so therapists are speculating that what we're going to see in the coming generations is an increase in psychosis because of the basic breakdown in the fabric of society itself, let alone, you know, the movement away from the gospel and the faith, that just the reality of the culture and the world that we live in is going to lead to a pretty deep malformation of individuals. And I think we see it happen. You know, I've heard teachers, you know, say that they're having, you know, kids, you know, very, very young, already talking about, you know, this gender dysphoria and not knowing what they want to be, you know. And the teachers are like, you know, what do I do with this? Because now they're even sort of imitating a kind of pattern that's emerging among the young generation, especially among young women. It seems to be happening frequently. And so it's a frightful thing. And I think it should give us all, you know, what we're reading here should make us pause, certainly to think about our own spiritual life, but not simply about ourselves as abstracted from the world around us. And this is what's so powerful, I think, too, about this story. We see that this guy hidden in this crypt doing penance has this enormous impact upon the world around him because of the completeness of that repentance. And so one person does this. Think about what a handful of people would do, you know, who were truly repentant and lived that life of repentance in a radical way. Daniel, did you have a question?
Just the thought as I was listening to this and reading it too, I guess part of the way I read it towards the end too is that he did this thing, and as soon as he left to go repent, it's like the Nile, right? The source of life really for everyone else, wouldn't like flood appropriately.
Right.
And what's interesting to me is it kind of like, in a sense, the more I thought about it, it started to call back to me. He did this thing just like the woman who was caught in adultery in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And everyone else wanted to throw stones. Mm-hmm. And so, but the thing is, they weren't so perfect themselves. And when this time came where they were all now literally in danger because the water wouldn't rise, there was like this now common threat to the whole group of them. Mm-hmm. but the one who like could whose like prayer meant something to God was the one into whom like they were shocked and abhorred by. They weren't scandalized by their own sins, kind of up to that own point. They were scandalized by another person, and maybe rightfully so. But then they weren't, in a sense, kind of scandalized by them own selves, in a sense, right? I don't know. I just kind of found that interesting.
I think you're right on the money. And I think what we see in the writings of the fathers is how deeply rooted they are in the scriptures. You know, what the scriptures are meant to be for us. It's a revolutionary, the gospel is a revolutionary text. You know, it turns our world upside down in terms of how we understand who we are and how we're to live our lives and what's important and what is not. And for so many Christians, I think we've lost complete sight of this. And what is so powerful about the Evagrius in particular is that it's pulled out of just the teachings, and we see it lived out, the gospel lived out. And at first it's sort of jarring. We hear these stories and we think, oh my goodness, that's so radical or harsh, or, you know, it's hard to wrap our minds around. But then you think, you know, what is being put forward to us is what we read in the gospel. You know, the revolution that we are to have in terms of our understanding of what it is to be a human being, living in a world where we are struggle with sin, but also now have been given access to the very grace of God. Okay. So a lot there to ponder over this week, and we'll stop there for tonight, and close as always with the Our Father. Okay. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Happy Easter.
Yes. Thank you, Father.
Good to see you.
Christos Voskres.
Thank you.
Christos Voskres.
I didn't, this wasn't too harsh, was it, tonight? Everybody looks, has the deer in the head look, headlight look.
I don't think so at all. It went by really, really fast, though. When you okay. said we have a few minutes left, I was shocked. I couldn't believe it.
Okay, good. So we'll pick up there next week. Have a great week, everybody.
Thank you, Father. Good night.